My name is Jez, if we haven't met. I generally spend most of my time at Saturday EV and Night EV. It's good to be with you this morning. And we are doing Isaiah, starting a new series, but if you were listening to that reading just then in Revelation, I feel like there's one part that I need to clear up for some of you. We may not hear another word. Did you hear the bit about, in heaven, there'll be no more sea? So for some of you, you're freaking out thinking, no surf in heaven. Let me just clarify. Sea, in the ancient context, symbolized chaos, sin. Okay, so this new Jerusalem, this new city has no more chaos. You can now relax, you can listen to the rest of what I've got to say. It is good to be with you, and it is good to jump into a massive book. A book that we, I think, shy away from sometimes for a number of reasons. One of them just being its sheer size. It's 66 chapters. But it's also quite tricky to read sometimes. So I hope that you'll stick in there and hang in there this term, and that it'll be an encouraging one for you. Before we jump in there, let me pray. Father, thank you that you are a personal, relational, speaking God, that you have spoken in many ways through history, and that you continue to speak to us today by your Spirit through this word that you have preserved for us. Father, I ask that you would calm our hearts and that you would clear our minds, that we would be able to hear it and that we would humbly submit to it, enjoy it, be refreshed by it, be challenged by it, and walk in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you noticed in our day and in our community that Christianity is not very popular? You heard Graham talking about Life there, which is a great series which we see many people come along to get their questions answered. And for many of the people that come, the big kind of doubt, the big question is, Christianity is just not relevant, is it? What's the relevance of an ancient religion for my life today? And in fact, people get cause to doubt. I don't know if you're aware of this, but last week in Melbourne was the Global Atheist Convention. And so there's a whole lot more noise now, not just people not being interested in Christianity, but people actually throwing a lot of mud at Christianity, at the senselessness of having faith in a God and an afterlife and all these kind of things that we hold to. And so some of these things may not cause us to completely lose our faith in God, but can cause us to doubt them and to question them and to think about the relevance of the Bible, particularly Isaiah, written 2,700 years ago, to our life today. So what I hope to show you today is the relevance of what Isaiah has written for us. Now, there's so much in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, and I hope you've been in it and reading it this week. So let me just mention, these daily reading notes that we produce are a good, helpful way to take you each day through a particular part of Isaiah, get you asking questions and praying, that kind of stuff. So you can grab those from up in the back. Make sure you do that. And apparently I'm a bit short on time this morning, so I might have to skip some of the background and the history to what's going on in Isaiah, but at the front of this book is a really helpful, concise history as to what's going on in the context for Isaiah. So what I want to show you is basically a simple tale of two cities that Isaiah gives us. And it kind of reminds me of, do you remember the 2000 Olympics, Sydney 2000? I don't know where you were at that time, but I was working in the CBD of Sydney. And it was amazing because leading up to the event, the city itself, and particularly the parks that I walked to get through to work, they just changed. The needles on the ground disappeared. The homeless people were taken off to shelters. They were swept and hosed, and these huts popped up, and there was music, and there was food, and it's just this transformed city. And what happened? The nations flocked to it, looking at Sydney, this beautiful place. And the tale that Isaiah gives us this morning is kind of similar to that, in that there is this banged up, horrible city, the reality of Sydney most of the time. And then there is this restored city. And in fact, the language that he uses to describe the city is one city is a city of a whore. The other one is a faithful city. So of the many things that are in this part of the Bible, let me just take you through the two cities, particularly focusing on the horrible nature of this banged up city, and I'm hoping that you can see the relevance to our day today. See, I don't know what you think of when you think of a city of a whore. What comes to mind? I don't know if you've been unfortunate enough to go to King's Cross or unwise enough to go to King's Cross, but maybe those kind of images come to mind. But let me tell you about the city that he's describing in Jerusalem 2,700 years ago, because looks can be deceiving. If you were to be in Isaiah's day in Jerusalem, you would have seen a city defined by prosperity. Times were good. People were affluent. King Hezekiah had been on the throne for 52 years. There was amazing stability, great commerce. Consumerism was alive and well. There was tolerance, freedom to be who you want to be, except maybe a prophet preaching against your lifestyle. That might actually get you sawn in two, which possibly is the man that we read of in Hebrews, the one that was sawn in two, possibly Isaiah. That's maybe how it ended up for him. It was a syncretistic society, that being one that would grab a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that ideology, and just kind of stir it together and, hey, I've got my lifestyle. Sound familiar? But scratch under the surface of this city and we find corruption, violence, oppression, godlessness, decay. This city of Jerusalem is not actually too different to our own backyard. A little while ago, a couple of months ago, I was part of an event at Avoca Beach Picture Theatre. I think some of you might have been there. It was the showing of a film called Decadence. It's a secular documentary, and it was a community event, and there was a panel afterwards. I was one of the people that would then speak to the issues and engage with the audience. And this film, a secular film, tries to put its finger on the reasons for the decline, the decadence in our Western civilization. What was interesting was actually a whole bunch of people, I think for the first time, actually looking at it going, wow, we are actually in decline. It was a kind of sobering moment for a lot of people. But you know what this guy, this secular guy, has put his finger on as to the reasons for the breakdown? It was consumerism, family breakdown, and a moving away from our Christian foundations, all being the major factors for our culture's decline. This is actually a very similar diagnosis to the time of Isaiah that we read about. So let's go there. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's given us the what, the who, and the when of Isaiah. Let me move through them quickly. The who is Isaiah, son of Amos. We don't know heaps about him. We generally just get our information from the Bible. But he was just a common man of the city, but called by God to speak his word to his people. This guy, we'll find in chapter 6, actually gets a glimpse of the glory of God. Totally changes the way that he sees his reality. The what is a vision. Notice a single vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So as you read through Isaiah, and it's kind of hard sometimes to work out what's going on, what's being spoken about, seems kind of all over the show. It's a single vision, a revelation, if you want a different word, as from God about this city. I think, let's do this quickly. I've got a slide in case you're not familiar with this context. You've got Assyria up in the top right-hand corner, Egypt, bottom left-hand corner. Assyria was the superpower of the day. And Egypt was a has-been. So Assyria is kind of like your America today, Egypt kind of like your England today. It's all over. And then you've got Babylon just under Assyria. That's the rising power, kind of like China. And then you've got some nobodies, some little boys in the middle. Israel being the yellow, Judah being the purple. These guys were the nation of God. originally intended to be the nation of God. But as brothers do, they fought and they split, and there's the northern kingdom and there's the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Now, they're both banged up, but particularly Israel. So just be aware that sometimes when you read in Isaiah, Israel, it's actually speaking about the people of God, the whole people of God, and sometimes it's speaking about just that northern kingdom. And so Assyria are actually coming down and bearing down, and actually, next slide, I think this is Ray's work, by the way, if you know Ray, he raided his kid's toy cupboard. And so Assyria got the big bad dragon and just some little smurfs everywhere else. And it's kind of like Middle Earth, isn't it? The Hobbit, the dragon. And so this big dragon, he's coming down and he's going to smash Israel and Syria and would have wiped out Jerusalem, Judah, had it not been for a miracle of God. So that's just a little bit of kind of military and power play background going on for you that you'll come across in Isaiah and we'll touch on in this first chapter. Okay, so that's a bit of background. Let's get to this vision, to these two cities. Now, he spends most of his time talking about the banged up city, so it's pretty heavy. This will actually challenge your view of God. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, straight away, Isaiah's hearers would be thinking, oh no. Now, we don't get that, but they get that. Because 700 years prior, Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you want to read about it later, God has entered into covenant relationship with his people. He's married them, which is where we get the language of whore and faithful. He's married into a covenant relationship with his people. And he says, if you are faithful to me, if you obey me, if you are willing, then things will go well. Life will be good. But if you don't, things are going to go really bad. And actually, he calls heaven and earth as a witness 700 years ago. I'm doing this. This is what's going to happen. 700 years later, Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, our dear." In fact, 700 years prior in Deuteronomy, he had said this would happen. God predicted that they would rebel. He actually predicted that a pagan nation, which we now know to be Assyria, would come down and hammer these guys. But what are the heavens and the earth called to bear witness to? Verse 2. "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Rebellious children. You think you've got problems with your kids. God had more problems, more serious problems with more kids. Don't buy that cute line that God doesn't have problems, only solutions. He doesn't have a problem that he doesn't have a solution for, but he's got problems. His own children have rebelled against him. Verse 4, you get the heart of the problem halfway down there. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Now, I just want to point out the stupidity of this rebellion. The stupidity of all human rebellion against God. It actually is irrational. It doesn't make sense. Have a look, verse 3. "The ox knows his master, the donkey's owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Israel, you are more stupid than an ox, than a donkey. I mean, even think back to the beginning, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. God has put this beautiful place in front of them, everything provided for, perfect access to God. They're naked. God has said, "Go forth, multiply, just trust me, stay within my bounds." To rebel actually doesn't make any sense. That a good, loving God who would put boundaries in our place for our good, that we would actually go against them. This rebellion is stupid. And stupid is as stupid does, said Forrest. We are stupid when we rebel against God. We are stupid. I saw, driving home last night, guy doing like 110 past me in a 60, hanging out on his vertical planking of this back of the ute, trying to get as close as he could to these telegraph poles. Rebellion, it's breaking the law, it's stupid. Anytime we disobey God, It's stupid. Now have a look at the result of this. This is a sick city. Verse 5. Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. This is a sick and sorry place, despite its prosperity, despite its syncretism, despite its tolerance. Now, what does their rebellion look like, these people of God? Surely we're thinking they've gone out and they're eating bacon and eggs on a Saturday morning instead of going to temple. You know, they're just completely thrown out God's law and what he required of them. But actually, no, we find verse 11 through 16, these guys are, verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? They're making heaps of sacrifices. Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Verse 14, they're remembering their religious days and festivals, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. 15, they're still praying. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Clearly, the problem for these guys is not their religious observance. They're sacrificing, they're Sabbathing, they're praying. They're very religious. So what's the problem? Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. You're making me sick. These guys have got the outer means of worship in place, but have completely ignored their inner meaning. They've separated worship of God with the way that they deal with people, we'll find out. Verse 16 and 17, they're not caring for the most vulnerable in their community, the fatherless, the widow. They've split spirituality from morality and limited their worship of God to a particular time and place, doing a bunch of rituals, but have actually turned their backs on their own community. This is not talking about the fatherless and the widows out and about in Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. They're talking about the covenant relationship of God's people, Israel. This is the ultimate form of hypocrisy. To show one face to God, but another to those around us. Now, I just want to pause here and consider this for us for a minute. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we've got to be careful that we don't just read every single thing into our situation, because we've got to put it through the Jesus filter. We come this side of Jesus. Some things have been changed, done away with. Some things have actually been amplified, turned up to 11. But here, we actually find these people being referred to as God's children. The New Testament describes us as God's children. And so, and in fact, John will pick this up in his first letter in chapter 4. He'll say, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Plain and simply, if we do not care for the needs of the people in this congregation, in this church, we do not know God. Forget the songs that you've sung, how many weeks of church you've not missed. If we do not love those who have needs among us, we do not know God. These are severe warnings for us. Now, of course, there's plenty of opportunities to care and serve for people beyond the bounds of our church. But if we're not doing it here, what hope do we have of doing it anywhere else? And even if we did, we find that we do not know God. So there's just two practical things here that I want to mention. Firstly, you might need to be humble enough to make your needs known. Secondly, this will be most of us, you need to be obedient enough and to have the heart of God to know God to help those people with those needs. I'm so encouraged. I'm part of Saturday. I was down at Peninsula last week to see the number of single mums that God is bringing to his church. It's a tragedy that they've found themselves in this situation, but that he is bringing them, that they are humble to see their need and to cry out spiritually, but then to see that they become part of a family that would actually love them and serve them. Teenage kids who have now got father figures around them. Friends, if we do not do this, if we do not have a heart for this, be careful. Do you not know God? Now, there's also another warning about false religion here. See, notice the intent of their religious acts was to manipulate God. They did the whole rituals, but they still prayed, God, do this for me. God, I need this. I want this. And because I've gone through the religious rigmarole, you owe me. You must do this. This is the essence of false religion. That by my deeds, I actually gained a great sense of being in control. Think about all religion. Anyone can do the acts. Anyone can do it. We actually become in control and therefore think that God must show me favor. Our human tendency has always been to stray towards religious behavior as a means of manipulating God for our own benefit. But notice, he won't have a bar of it. It makes him sick. It only wears us out in the process. Now, how serious is this rebellion of God's people in this city? See, most people I speak to, particularly people that come to life, sin's just, you know, eating too much chocolate when you're on a diet, isn't it? It's not this big kind of serious thing. Well, have a look at how seriously God takes it. He had lovingly reared children, brought them up. And he had told these guys, look, you're going to be a holy city, set apart from all the others, because you're going to show all the other nations how holy I am, how set apart I am. You're going to be a light to the nations. But instead, verse 21, of a faithful city, he got a whore. Instead of, verse 22, precious metal, he got dross. Instead of choice wine, he got watered down Shiraz. Or maybe Chardonnay. That'd be even worse. Instead of rulers, he got rebels. What's God going to do? 700 years earlier, he said, if you rebel, this is what's going to happen. What is the only thing that a God who is true to his word can do? He must judge it. And he does. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Assyria is smashing them. Friends, the consequence of sin is very real. Judgment is not some theological abstraction. It's a powerful and painful reality experienced by these people in their moment of history. As God's people would have actually been wiped out, except verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah, extinct. Even in judgment, God shows mercy. Get the picture? Pretty banged up place. We live in a banged up world. Is there any hope? At the end of that film, Decadence, there was this hopelessness amongst the people. I'm sitting up on the stage looking at people and they're just like, where's the hope? It was such a great opportunity to speak to a kingdom that will never end with a king who is always just. But there's this cry for hope. But where's it going to come from? You know what Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said? He said, if I were God, I'd kick the world to pieces. And the people of Isaiah's day felt as if he had. But thankfully, Martin Luther, not you, not me, are God. The Holy One of Israel is. The one who in Deuteronomy 4 said, you know what, if you rebel, it's going to go bad. But, he says, I'm a God of mercy. And I will not let my covenant people go. God will not give up on this city. God will not give up on his people in this world. There'll be a new city, a new Jerusalem. But the new city that he creates, it'll never end. Unlike Sydney that was dressed up for 3 weeks, this one will never show decadence. And so we get a taste of it in chapter 2. And he uses some imagery to describe. Come and have a look at it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised up above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Now, this is imagery being used here to describe a reality that is coming. What's the attraction of it? Verse 2, God himself is there. He's there. He's at the center of his city. The true king acknowledged again, all other false gods and false religions done away with. Verse 2, the nations will stream to it. No more pluralism or nationalism. But they won't be streaming to this city as they were in the day of Isaiah to smash it and to blaspheme it, but to worship God, to actually sit under his word. This is amazing. Verse 4, there's universal peace. We long for it, don't we? We see right here, will not actually occur until the new Jerusalem comes in its fullness. Now, the false gods and false religions are done away with. So that begs the question, how will God achieve this new city? The old one's a mess, but we get the answer, a hint to it anyway, in verse 27 of chapter 1. Zion will be redeemed by justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. It's through judgment that God will bring hope. Now, he doesn't give us the details on how he's going to do this yet. You've got to keep reading for that. But you'll get to chapter 53 and we'll find a suffering servant. And it's actually through this one that God will bring about this hope. And we find that 700 years later, again from chapter 53 and being told about this suffering servant, Jesus comes. God acts in history again. He enters into history. But this time, the Son of God, as Israel was the Son of God, he doesn't rebel. He is faithful, yet finds himself on the cross, willingly becoming God's enemy, willingly becoming the companion of thieves, the oppressor of the fatherless and the widow, who though being faithful to God, took on the nature of a whore, and for the first time in eternity found himself forsaken, spurned, and rejected by the Holy One of Israel. It's an amazing reversal. God himself has taken the judgment on himself. Jesus has hung in the place of you and I. It's the cross of Jesus where we see ultimate judgment and ultimate hope come from it. See, judgment is never God's last word for the person that would lay down their weapons and stop fighting him. Hope is the last word. You'll see it all the way through Isaiah. Judgment, then hope. Judgment, then hope. You'll see it all the way through the Bible. How does the Bible end? Hope. So, how do I become a citizen of this new city? That's where I want to be. And that's where I want to stay. How do I remain a citizen of this city? Well, the same way that God gave the people of Isaiah's time. Three things. They were told to reason with him, to trust him, and to turn to him. See, Verse 5, God asks them a question. Why should you be beaten anymore? They're being judged. Why? Why do you persist in rebellion, in hurting yourself? Verse 18, come now. Let us reason together. Let's talk this out. Why choose judgment when I'm going to offer you mercy and forgiveness? So the first thing to do is to reason, to come to this revelation of God, the place that we stand before him as his enemy, and reason that that's not where I want to stay. I don't want to stay in this city. Secondly, we trust, part of 18, this is the gospel just tucked away in Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This is before nappy sand. This is where if you get red wine on a white woolen garment, no amount of scrubbing would get it off. What is impossible for us to do is possible for God to do. And he says, trust me that I'll do it. Take the forgiveness that I'll offer you. And thirdly, that'll mean we'll turn. We'll repent. Verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you'll prosper. But 20, if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. 27, it is the penitent, the repentant ones who will know righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. We reason with him. We trust that it is actually safe to turn back to him because he has offered us forgiveness in Jesus. And so we do. We turn. I've done that, you say. But my city still looks pretty broken. When do I get there? Well, the answer is the usual pattern in the New Testament. Now and not yet. See, the New Testament will pick up this imagery of the mountain of the Lord. Come with me. Keep your finger in Isaiah. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. As you're going there, Hebrews is a letter written to Christians who were Jews. And they've come to trust in Jesus as Messiah. But gee, they're doubting it. Have we been sold a lemon? Have we actually forsaken the Holy One of God for a false God in Jesus? Verse 18, let me just touch it for context, that you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. What's he thinking of? Mount Sinai, when God covenanted with his people. Verse 22, you Christians, you Hebrew Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Skip down, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You come into this new city, this new Jerusalem, when you come to Jesus. And if you've done that, you're there. You're a citizen of it. You have peace with God. You are no longer his enemy. But clearly, there's a not yet part. The world we live in is a mess. I continue to rebel. I continue to need forgiveness. And so this image that is given in Isaiah chapter 2 of the nation streaming, of there being universal peace, will only come when Jesus comes, when he returns. He will bring this new city. And so, back to that original question, what's the relevance of all of this? What's the relevance of Christianity and Jesus and Isaiah? How can I be sure that this isn't just a pipe dream for simple, weak people? Well, 700 years before Isaiah, God said, this is what's going to happen. And it happened in history. At the time of Isaiah, he said, 700 years from now, I'm going to send someone to deal with it. It happened. Jesus came. Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise. You know what? The tomb is still empty. What hope do we have that God will bring about this new city? History. The way that he is engaged with it and worked with it and been faithful to his word in it. So let me finish by asking you, which city are you a citizen of? If you're here this morning and you're honest enough to know that you are actually a citizen of the city of Ahur, then the message is clear. Get out. Get out. Hear the warning of Isaiah and take God up on his offer to reason with him, to be forgiven by him, and get out quickly. See, the people here that Isaiah spoke to, yeah, whatever, Isaiah. Things are going well, thank you very much. Judgment came. Friends, do it quickly. Get out. But if you are a citizen of the New Jerusalem, then this is the message for you. Put your trust in the Holy One of Israel. Not for the first time, but continue to put your trust in him. See, the people of Jerusalem at one point had done that. But through prosperity, through influence of pagan religions, they have taken their trust from God into themselves. And they started playing church. Be very careful. They disconnected their worship of God with the way that they lived. Be very careful. The lives that we must live, the warnings that are here, are lives of ongoing repentance, ongoing reasoning with God, trusting in God and turning to God. Those are the people that will see the new Zion. Let me wrap up with chapter 2, verse 5. Keep this in mind from what you've heard today, but also what you hear throughout Isaiah, this vision. He says to them, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This revelation, this vision, is described as a light. And what does a light do in a dark place? It shows you things that you would not otherwise see. Friends, we have amazing realities revealed to us. We're called to walk in light of them, i.e. live all of life, not to head out of here and be done with it until next week, to walk as a mum, as a dad, as a friend, as a carpenter, to actually all of our thinking, all of our living is to be in light of the revelation of these two cities, the busted, banged up city that we have been saved from if you have put your trust in Jesus. The need to live ongoingly repentant lives made possible because you have trusted in Jesus. Which city are you a citizen of? Which one are you walking in light of? Let me pray. Father, you are so good to reveal your holy character and also to reveal our rebellious nature, to show us that these two cannot mix. And we want to thank you that you have done everything needed for us to come back into relationship with a holy God, that we have nothing to fear before you, because Jesus has taken it. Father, I want to pray against apathy that comes with familiarity with hearing about the things of these cities. I want to pray against our tendency to trust in religion, in our efforts, maybe not to be saved, but to remain saved or to have more of your favor. Father, forgive us for that. Point that out in our lives, please. Show us how we are not caring well for those around us. Give us the grace, the ability to do that well. And Father, help us to live in light of this new city that is coming, that we would continue to trust no matter what is said around us, that it is coming, and we can be sure of that because of the way that you have acted in history. And we ask this in the name of Jesus and for the glory of the King, Jesus. Amen.